couple of things about that scripture passage. Two things. One of them is that it's changed over time. In the original scripts that we had around this text, it was both the bridegroom and the bride that came, not just the bridegroom. Over time, it shifted to just the bridegroom. Anybody know why? Because we became more Christocentric. It was both of them. It was both the bride and the groom that come to the wedding back in the day. So, you know, that's an important thing to remember. In most of the scriptures that we read, it's also referred to as the virgins. And I'm not sure why. It was really bridesmaids. That's what the scripture is. But we changed the text quite a bit. And that's historically what we do with text to make them more palatable for us. But this morning, we're going to talk about the bride and the groom, not just the bridegroom. Let us pause for a moment and let us begin with prayer. Gracious God, we ask that you would quiet us in us now, any voice but your own, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts might be pure and acceptable in your sight. Amen. Psychiatrist Stephen Grotz points to research that shows we usually don't respond when a fire alarm goes off. Instead of leaving the building immediately, we often stand around and wait for more clues. But then even with more information, we still don't make a move. And that sometimes proves deadly. For instance, in 1985, 56 people were killed when a fire broke out in the stands of a soccer match in England. Close examination of television footage later showed that the fans did not immediately leave. They continued to watch the match and look at the fire periodically, failing to move toward the right exits. Research shows also that we do not move, and when we do, we follow the old habits. We don't trust fire exits. We almost always try to exit the room in the same door that we entered. The same place we go out through the exits. We don't think of the other exits available to us. After a fire in the Beverly Hills Supper Club in Kentucky left 177 people dead, forensics experts confirmed that many of the victims sought to pay their bills and waited in line before they left. And then they went out, tried to get out the front door, even though there were exits on the side. They didn't take other ways out. Habit is very strong, even in the midst of emergencies. After 25 years as a psychoanalyst, Grotz concludes that I can't say that any of this surprises me, he says. We resist change. Committing ourselves even to small change, even one that is unmistakably in our best interest, is often more frightening than ignoring the dangerous situation. We don't want an exit if we don't know exactly where it's going to take us. Or perhaps, especially in an emergency, we want to know what new story we're stepping into before we leave that old one. Listen to that again. We want to know what new story we're stepping into before we exit the old one. Wouldn't it be nice if we could do this? Seeing what's waiting on the other side of the door before we step through it? Living with this passage from Matthew for the past 2 weeks as I prepared to preach has pulled me into the process of these 10 women, both the foolish and the wise, their process of preparation and awareness, the step of crossing from the old into the new, going through the right door, and finding yourself in altogether new territory. To put it clearly, it's kind of a three-step process. Being ready, taking that step forward at the right moment, and then finding yourself in a different place. It's not too good if it's too early, and it's not too good if it's too late. For these 2 weeks, I've tried to be mindful of all the doorways in my life. I've used the image as a guide for meditation and mindfulness. I became more aware of what I was leaving and where I was going as I passed through the doorways. I paused for a moment and prepared. I also thought about my timing. Was I hurrying too much? Was I waiting too long? All of the doors in my life, was I prepared as I entered and exited? The door that led to my office at work. The door that led to the room filled with teens that were depression anxious, or filled with parents who are trying to figure out how best to raise their child through their elementary years. The playroom door that opened to a depressed or anxious 8-year-old. The doors to the union bargaining that was currently very contentious and very difficult in my workplace. Was I prepared or was I already angry when I was going in there? The door to my house at the end of the day with Emma and Donna waiting inside. The door to my friends' homes. I tried to be more prepared to make those transitions well. And I paused for a moment and thought as I left the old and entered the new. Weddings are all about this, really. Getting ready for stepping forward and finding yourself in a totally different place altogether. The call to worship this morning, anybody recognize it? Robert Frost. That came from my wedding years ago. 35 years now, Don and I have been together. I think we've gotten married 2 or 3 times. And that's because we couldn't wed legally until just a few years ago. But that was in the first wedding that I was in with Donna. I recited it to her. But I've always liked it because it's about choosing the right path at the right time and then reflecting about it later. But it kind of goes with what we're talking about this morning, about making the decision about the correct path and the right time. But weddings back in the day of Jesus and this story, weddings were a great event. They lasted for 7 days. They were a festival. It makes sense because it took a lot of time to travel to the wedding place. It wasn't easy to predict when you're going to get there. They'd spend the whole week together, having a big family reunion of sorts, eating together, talking together, making music together, laughing together. They had an extended time for their family. As the wedding began, the friends and the family would come together and they would wait and watch for the bride and the groom to get there. It makes sense, doesn't it? They were why the feast was coming together. They would watch for them. And the bridesmaid's job was to be ready when they came. And you think about it, you never know when they're coming. Or is it going to be late? They might have predicted, but you wouldn't even have a phone to call then. You just knew when it was going to happen. So you would wait and you would watch. I remember anxiously awaiting the arrival of my grandparents who were coming for a visit, or my mom and dad's arrival to my own home as an adult as they took the car and kind of predicted. But even then, it was more predictable because they'd call on the phone. And as we've got cell phones, they can tell us if they're a block away. But before, you just cleaned the house and hoped that it was ready when mom came in, right? But the bridesmaids were waiting and watching for the bridegroom and the groom to come. It was their job. They were supposed to be ready night and day and anticipating their arrival. And being prepared was all the key. The journeys then were celebrated when they arrived. The parable here in this story knows only one distinction between the wise and the foolish bridesmaids. It's characterized as 5 as wise because they bring extra oil, and it renders 5 as foolish because they fail to do so. Otherwise, all of them acted exactly the same. They arrived on time, they waited, they got tired and they fell asleep, they awoke and they all trimmed their lights and their lamps, but still, when the bridegroom arrives, the foolish virgins find that their oil is going out and they're running out. The 5 wise bridesmaids claim that they have only enough oil for themselves. They didn't even share, which is not very nice. So the foolish 5 go out for more oil, and they found the door shut on their return. They missed out. Their preparation is the only mark of distinction. Our discomfort with the parable of the virgins likely arises from our own self-awareness. Most of us know ourselves as wise in some contexts and foolish in others. On an imaginary scale of wilderness readiness, some people are more likely to be prepared for every eventuality. I think my partner Donna would be prepared for every eventuality. But most of us vary from context to context. But preparation seems a rather arbitrary distinction. The parable of the bridesmaids isn't, though, arbitrary, but it is challenging. It calls the disciples of Jesus to be in a state of constant alertness, a perpetual openness to God's dramatic future. No, we aren't really completely clear about what that future is going to hold. Here, in this story, it's a festive wedding. But the Bible is never too focused on metaphysics. We don't know what the next thing is going to hold for us. But we, no matter what it is, are supposed to be in a state of perpetual openness. I think of especially some cancer survivors I know, and some of my friends who live with very grim diagnoses. But here we're not talking about a generic carpe diem approach to life. We are talking about living with a keen awareness of God's dramatic future, an alertness tempered by a preparation for the long haul. This is really, my friends, an awful story. The metaphor is pretty clear. The door upon return was closed. Yuck. The ones who used up their oils have been shut out of the kingdom, whatever it is. They had prepared for the familiar. They took the same oil that they've always taken. They thought it was going to be a short wait. It was used up, and darn it, they ran out. They were not prepared for the long wait. But I don't think Jesus is teaching a parable of exclusion here for those who will be knocking at the door trying to get in, and God says, no, 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 you're too late. My modern ears hear it more as a warning about regret. We have so many opportunities in our life to do the right thing and to undo the things that we have done that have been wrong. You have heard it said that no one on their deathbed spends time wishing he'd spent more time at the office or regrets not having done more laundry in a timely way. The things we regret are estrangement from family, from friends, and sometimes from God. We regret not having taken more moments for pure joy, more time for prayer or meditation. We regret moving too fast through life and not savoring the time we've been given, not appreciating the people we love, not exploring the deep places of our souls. We burn up all of our oil on things that don't matter. And then we don't have anything left for things that do. Be ready and watchful, then, Jesus says. You want to be paying attention when the moment presents itself, when a friend needs an ear, when a family member needs your time, when God needs your heart, when the important, not just the urgent, is waiting to be done. Don't be left outside because you are too preoccupied with other things. The right door may open up suddenly, or we might have to wait for the right moment. But we always need to be prepared to act. Life is what's happening on the other side of the door. This last couple of weeks, I've been working with a rather raucous family. They're a family of yellers. The son and mother in particular yelled at each other a lot. They came in because their son, who was 14, said he was suicidal and he was angry about everything. He was becoming physically violent at times with his sister and his mother. Their fighting had become insufferable. They were involved in a group that I was co-leading, where the teens were working on the same skills as the parents. If you want to know what it was a DBT group, dialectical behavioral therapy group. I was running the parent group at the time, trying to get the parents, those two parents, out of a group of 12 parents that gathered every week, not to escalate up with their son when he yelled and when he got angry. This was really hard for mom. She explained that she was an Italian and she just was overly emotional and she was going to go where he went. If he got mad, she was going to match him step for step. yell for yell, insult for insult. It was just who she was. It was all hard, also hard for Dad. And he tried really hard not to escalate and to be the stabilizing factor, and he did that pretty successfully. For weeks, I had worked with Mom not to go up with him, but to stay calm and be mindful of her choices. And with Dad, for him not to take things too personally. He had a habit of taking those things personally. When a teenager yells at you, "I hate you! I can't believe you're the worst parent ever! None of my friends are like this. Their parents let them do everything. You're terrible. I wish I were dead." But both parents worked really hard. And they really worked at de-escalating and not matching his anger. And you know what happened? As they got more successful, he got angrier. He wanted them to go back to the old way. He knew it. It was familiar. The exits were marked. He knew where to go and where to enter and exit. And they were not choosing the right path anymore. The doors that they were choosing were new to him. I told Dad in one session it was going to get worse before it got better. And that session, he broke down and cried and said, "I don't think I can take it. I've been such a good dad. I've tried so hard not to be my father." And he wept in the session with all the parents around him. He was so hurt. But the other parents and I encouraged them to hold on. And finally, after 2 weeks of really rough going, they came in this last week and they looked lighter. And they couldn't wait to share what had happened. It got worse and worse and worse until finally they had a breakthrough. You see, responding to anger and anger made anger the issue, and it masked the real exit door that he needed to take. They found the real door they were looking for. After not responding one night in kind, their son began to cry. And he wept, this 14-year-old wept for a good 2 or 3 hours. He couldn't say what he was weeping about, but his dad sat down next to him on the bed, didn't say anything good for Dad. And he just rubbed his back. And it was a transition. He cried off and on for 2 days. They didn't make him go to school the next day. They don't yet know exactly what it was, but they know some things. They know that he was not as popular as he wanted to be, not as good looking as he wanted to be, not as accepted as he wanted to be, and he felt constantly wanting. He was hurt and sad and lonely. You see, the real issues, the real door, if you would give me pause, wasn't his anger, it was his loneliness, his depression, his sadness. It was familiar to respond anger on anger and go through that exit, but it wasn't efficacious, and it was the wrong place. Finally, after preparation and intention, they were able to exit through a new door, and the healing has begun. They discovered life was what was happening for them on the other side of the door in a new exit. So stop this week in the doorways of your lives, the real ones, and perhaps those that might be more spiritual for you. And along the way, just sometimes make a choice not to go the easy route. Be ready for the long haul, because sometimes it's called for. Be able to jump at a moment's notice when a friend needs you. Sometimes we make choices that simply don't get us where we expect to be. Perhaps there's new joy and fulfillment, but take a risk, because, my friends, life is what's happening on the other side, and sometimes of a new door. Amen.